It can be hard to find, so if you need to cheat and use the index in the front, by all means do. So we're going to finish Zephaniah chapter 1 this morning, and we've had a pretty steady diet of judgment, and today's no different. By the way, Andy, are you going to preach Zephaniah next Sunday? So if look at the text that follows, and you get the good part if you do. I'm teasing. It's all good. Andy is going to be preaching next Sunday. He may be doing a standalone, or he may just continue through Zephaniah. So y'all be praying for him that he'll know what the Lord wants him to do on that. We're in chapter 1. I'm going to read our text, and beginning in verse 14 of Zephaniah. Here's what the word says. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty embankments. I will bring distress on mankind so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Welcome to church, folks. Well, Zephaniah has already in our chapter 1 alluded to the great day of the Lord, but this is one of the more extensive descriptions in all the prophetic literature of the day of the Lord. It's actually beautiful and poetic and amazing. And then right here, beginning in verse 14, he launches into a full-fledged description of what the day of the Lord is going to be like. And he wants to make one point perfectly clear right at the beginning. And this is a tough point for us to wrap our brains around, especially in light of history. But the main point that he begins with when he's talking about this day of the Lord is that it's near. And I think some of us have trouble believing that because of sort of empirical data. But let me try to help you with that. You don't have to turn off your brain when you come to church. In fact, you have to turn it up on high. And so I hope that as we go through here, you'll understand how the empirical data and the truth of God actually make a lot of sense together. And so here's the point. And it's hard for us to believe, but the day of the Lord, this horrible day of judgment, it actually is near. And it was near when Zephaniah said it was near, so many thousand years ago. Now, this seems a little bit redundant to say it like this, but I'm trying to be clear. So what that means, if the day of the Lord is near, that means that the day of the Lord is not far away. How many of you think the day of the Lord is far away? You didn't raise your hands because you're smart. You didn't want to get called out. I get it. But honestly, how many of you think the day of the Lord is far away? So, we do tend to live our lives, all of us, Because everything has always gone on as it's always gone on. And weirdos have been on street corners with cardboard signs, you know, as long as we can remember, saying the end of the world is near. Is Zephaniah just one of these kooks? You know, this is inspired scripture. It's the word of God. Zephaniah is trying to tell us the day of the Lord is near, which is the same as saying that the day of the Lord is not far away. And when it comes to judgment, see if you find yourself here. When it comes to judgment, we're inclined to think three things. First, there might not even be a judgment. That's a very natural human response. There hasn't, like, been one in a long time or something, and there might not ever be a judgment. There hasn't been a sudden, full, final judgment like Zephaniah is prophesying about. So, in other words, I might get away with this. And I mean, some of us don't even think in big terms about judgment. But even when we do any wrong thing, we might be thinking, you know, some of you are going to cheat on your taxes in the next few days. And you think, I might get away with this. Because judgment just may not happen. Now, maybe it doesn't relate to your taxes, but let me ask it like this. If every time you had a bad thought, a mean thought, a wicked thought, every time you didn't extend forgiveness, or let's say someone, every time someone stole something, every time someone murdered, what if they just dropped dead on the spot? Now, that would change everything, wouldn't it? I mean, there wouldn't be very many people around. But you get the idea. Now, how many people drop dead every time they have a bad thought? Well, we don't hardly ever see that. And so, in our minds, we begin to question the reality of judgment. We do things that we know are wrong. And in the back of our minds, we are saying to ourselves, I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway because there might not even be a judgment. In other words, I might actually get away with this. So that's number one. Number two, we say, okay, even if there is a judgment, it might not be that bad. In other words, we want to do the wrong thing, and this is a big fat lie. If you're a believer, we really don't. But we are deceived into thinking that we really want to do the wrong thing. And we're sometimes willing to do it because we don't think the judgment will be that bad. In other words, we actually convince ourselves that even if I'm caught and even if I'm punished, it'll be worth it. Am I right? Or am I just preaching to myself this morning? Now, there'll never be a judgment for this. And even if there is a judgment, it might not be that bad, so it might be worth it. Even if I get caught, this might be worth it. And then the third one is perhaps the most dangerous of all, and precisely what Zephaniah deals with right at the beginning. We tend to say to ourselves, yes, even if there's a judgment, and even if it's bad, it's going to be so far in the future, I'll deal with that later. And this is what Zephaniah is preaching to a group of people who don't really believe that there's going to be a judgment. And if there is a judgment, they think, well, their sin is worth it. And even if there is a judgment, and even if it is bad, it's so far away that it virtually is irrelevant to them. And Zephaniah wants to explode all of these myths as foolish, wishful thinking today. Judgment is coming. It's called the day of the Lord, and it is near. It is not far away. Moreover, Zephaniah is brilliant. The Holy Spirit is brilliant as he's inspiring Zephaniah, because not only is it near, like when you're driving or when you're walking and there's a destination up in front of you. But no, he says it's near and hastening fast. Do you see how that changes the relative motion? We think perhaps that we're moving towards judgment, but what is the reality? The reality is that judgment is moving toward us. And how is it moving toward us? It's hastening fast. Think of a hurricane bearing down on the Gulf Coast. The judgment is out there, and it's inexorably moving toward its target. Think of yourself in a mobile home with a tornado on the ground. It's coming at you, and it's hastening fast. Okay, so what's it going to be like? Now, there's no question that it's coming. And there's no question that it's coming fast. So what's it going to be like? Well, it's going to be bad. So look with me there in the rest of verse 14. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. This word bitter is Hebrew. It's mar. And this should remind you, if you read your Bible once in a while, of another teeny little book in the Old Testament. The story of Ruth, a Moabite woman, who was a daughter-in-law of Naomi. Naomi lived in Bethlehem, and there was a famine. They left Bethlehem and moved to Moab. Naomi, her husband, and her two sons to survive. And when they got to Moab, first thing that happened was her husband died, soon to be followed by both of her sons. So Naomi was left with two extra mouths to feed, in her mind, her daughter-in-laws, and she tried to ditch them and leave them behind and go back to Bethlehem because God sent bread to Bethlehem. But one of her daughters-in-law wouldn't leave, followed her, and that's the beautiful story of Ruth. But when Naomi walked into the town, they said, "Naomi, Naomi, it's great to see you." And do you remember what she said? She said, "Don't call me Naomi." Naomi means pleasant. She said, "Call me Mara, because my life is bitter." The day of the Lord is bitter. It's not taste bad. It feels bad. It's a deep sadness with a sense of utter loss and devastation. This is the sound of the day of the Lord. It's bitter. It's agonizing. And it hurts. In fact, it hurts so bad, the scripture says, that the mighty man cries aloud there. Now, this is somewhat stereotypical. But you know, I know everyone's different. But let's just say typically, generally, if things start going bad, the children are going to cry first. And then the wife will join them. But the dad has to be the one who holds it together. Now, in our family, it doesn't work that way at all. I apologize to my sweet wife and children. I'm the first one to cry. But normally, it's the strong man, you know, who holds it together when everybody else is falling apart. And this word for strong man here, it's gibor. It's a word that doesn't just mean like full-grown, normal strong man. This is like hero strong man. This is the word used to describe Samson, the great hero of the Israelites. You know, the strongest Israelite to ever live. He was the gibor. And this is what is, this is Samson. Samson is going to be crying like a little girl on the day of the Lord. The mighty man cries aloud there. So, your strength, see, can't save you. I know that it's hard to believe this. It's so hard. But the day of the Lord is near. It's hastening fast. And it's going to be real, real bad. It's going to produce this incredible bitterness of soul. And no one is going to be strong enough to stand up under it. The mighty of us will be weeping and crying because it's such a bad day. From there, he goes into this beautiful, poetic structure that of these things to describe the day of the Lord. And it's all start with yom, this Hebrew word for day. The day is this, the day is this. And so let's run through it. It's, if you have an ESV, they put it, they did the paragraph structure so that you can see these poetic lines. Verse 15, a day of wrath is that day. We already talked about sort of the baffling reality related to delayed judgment and sort of the way that affects our minds. But God typically doesn't give out judgment immediately. By the way, how many of you are in Numbers right now? I thought there would be more. Come on, y'all get to reading. We're supposed to be... I shouldn't say that. If you, I'm in Numbers. 3 chapters a day since January 1st. But anyway, you can catch up if you want. It's awesome. And what about what happens to judgment in Numbers? Is it always delayed? No. If you've been reading Numbers, you know what? If you do something wrong, you can die for it right there on the spot. Have you been reading it? It's pretty bad. And so these people would have understood Zephaniah, but the people of Numbers would have understood Zephaniah better. Oh yeah, yeah, you don't mess around with God. The judgment can happen, and it can happen now. But man, we just live in this age of this incredible grace and where God is withholding judgment. And so He's gracious. This is what the Scripture says about God. God doesn't judge us immediately every time we do something wrong. He's gracious. He's compassionate. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in loving kindness. This is our God. But He is also holy. And He does visit His wrath upon sinners. And so, see, some of you might have a mom like this. How many of you have a mom that is just so sweet and so patient and just so long-suffering, but finally when you push her over the edge, it is volcanic? Any of you? I don't know any mothers like that, but I've heard of them. I don't live with one like that, I can assure you. But man, so isn't it kind of better to get little spurts of wrath than have it all stored up? Y'all following me on that? And see, right now, we don't have many of these little spurts of wrath. God is storing it up, and He will unleash it. And there's a day set for Him to unleash it. And you know what that day is called? It's called the day of the Lord. It's a day of wrath. It's also a day of distress and anguish. I don't know how to elaborate on that for you. Distress is when you're really stressed for a good reason. You're distressed. And anguish means you feel really, really bad about it. Honestly, I bet most of us in this room have only felt anguish a couple of times in our whole life. And maybe some of us, some young people have never really ever felt anguish. Anguish is as severe of a negative emotion as you can have. And that's what it is on the day of the Lord. Well, that's because it's a day of ruin and devastation. And a ruin means that everything that is good won't be good anymore. It'll all be ruined. Like if you burn the toast so bad that you can't scrape it off. It's ruined. And it's devastation. It's just, it's Hiroshima after the bomb goes off. It's devastation. And this is the day of the Lord. Ruin and devastation. It's a day of darkness and gloom. I'm going to go ahead and read these next three together because they're similar. A day of clouds and thick darkness. A day of trumpet blast. So we have darkness and gloom, which is kind of darkness. And gloom can be kind of like sad, but I do think this is more like sort of lack of light. And then you have more clouds and thick darkness. Now that is pretty expressive phrase, thick darkness. This is like going down into Carlsbad Caverns and they turn out the lights. This is thick darkness. And a day of trumpet blast. Okay, just curious for my Bible readers, which is all of you, do those words, darkness, clouds, thick darkness, and trumpet blast, do those remind you of another event in history? It's interesting that those are the same kind of words that are used to describe the situation when God came down on Mount Sinai to enter into covenant with the people of Israel. The trumpet blast, the darkness, the gloom. Now there was also fire and clouds and thick darkness. And Moses goes right up into the middle of all that, up on the mountain. Okay, so I don't think that's accidental. He's hearkening back to a great day of the Lord when God came to the people on Mount Sinai. But man, Mount Sinai was great. Because what he was doing is he was drawing those people to himself. He was entering to covenant with them. In fact, it was a day of salvation. All that darkness and gloom and fire, even though fire isn't in this text. Thick darkness and trumpet blast. Okay, that was a day of salvation. But what do we have now? We have the same thing. See, all of that is signifying that the Lord is coming. And he came the first time sort of bringing salvation and covenant love to the people. But he's coming again this next day of the Lord. And this is the day of the Lord, not a day of the Lord. And here he's not coming to bless. He's coming to destroy. He's coming to pour out his wrath and bring final judgment. And this is what Zephaniah is telling us. And then it's verse 16 says, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. So this is in reference to the city and to the wall and to the defenses. And so just like we saw, your strength won't save you on the day of the Lord, neither will your city, or I think the way I said it, your plans and your preparation cannot save you. Now, some of you might be thinking, ooh, there's a plan that could save me. But I'm telling you that in a way, no, stay with me. This city, these thick walls, these lofty battlements are probably a reference to machines of war built into the corner towers so that they can protect themselves. And they've spent all this money and all this time and they've laid all these plans and have all this strategy to defend the city. And on the day of the Lord, it won't do you any good. People always lived in the land. They farmed and herded and all of that. But when war came, what did all the people do? They went to the city. Why did they go to the city? Because that was the safe place. It was their strong tower. But Zephaniah is here describing a city and a tower that's powerless to defend itself against the onslaught of the enemy. On the day of the Lord, your preparation and your plans will not save you. And here's what's interesting, as you're going to see, stay with me. The enemy in this case, in Zephaniah's day, it's not an invading army. God can do it that way, but that's not how He's doing it. You'll see. The enemy is not an invading army, and the city is not Jerusalem. Stay with me. Look at verse 17. I will bring distress on mankind so that they will walk like the blind. Here's the deal. The city is the world of mankind. And the invading army is God Himself. And that's why the day of the Lord is going to be so bad. He's not just coming to judge Jerusalem. He's coming to judge the earth. I will bring distress on mankind so that they walk like the blind. Thank God for sight. And I know there are people who are blind. And I totally blind. Not just a little bit blind like Dean, but really, really blind. They can't see anything. And I can't imagine living in that kind of darkness. And this is a reference to people who are just, you know, we have done so much, and we probably need to do a lot more to help blind people. But, you know, they have special canes and special dogs, and we have special buildings, and we have Braille and all kinds of handicap accessible helps that enable a blind person to get around. But can you imagine what it would have been like 3,000 years ago to be a blind person? If you didn't have someone taking care of you at your hand, you were in trouble. Because the world just wasn't built to accommodate you at all. And that's what the prophet says will happen. All of mankind is going to be effectively made blind. Now, does that relate to anything else that we just read in this passage? Well, I don't think that people are going to lose sight. I think that they're going to lose something else. Yeah, Ryan knows. Light. It's going to be so dark that people are just going to be stumbling around like blind people. Now, we get to the reason. Why is God bringing this day of the Lord? It's so simple in verse 17. The answer is because they have sinned against the Lord. You know, God is God and we're not. He made this world. He made every person on it. He's God. And He deserves glory and honor and worship and love and affection. And He's a good God. He's so gracious and compassionate. But the world has rejected Him. And they've sinned. They've enthroned other gods. And they've worshipped themselves. We've worshipped ourselves. And you see, here the prophet is making clear that judgment is coming for one reason. And that one reason is sin. And here we see the Lord's judgment is not arbitrary. This is no arbitrary judgment. It is an unavoidable collision between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. They simply cannot survive together. It's not an arbitrary judgment. It is a necessary judgment. You know, seriously, the world is the rabid dog. That God must put out of its misery. If you shoot your dog with rabies, and some of you think even that somehow that's cruel. So let's say you euthanize, because we don't live on the farm anymore. If you euthanize your rabid dog, are you being arbitrary and cruel and mean? You're not. You're doing what simply must be done. And that's what God is doing on the day of the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust. See, this is all so graphic and so... So, if you cut yourself or poke yourself or start bleeding in any way, what are you going to do first thing? other than, you know, stick it in your mouth and suck on it if it's your finger. If you're bleeding, you're going to do, where are my first aid people? What do we do first? Pressure. That blood is precious. You can't live without it, amen? And so when something is bleeding, you stop it. You try to slow it down or stop it. But here, see what's going on? The bleeding will not be slowed. The bleeding will not be stopped. The bleeding will be expedited. Poured out like dust. We can't get rid of dust fast enough. The blood will be poured out. And then the flesh like dung. I mean, man, we cherish our flesh. We take care of our flesh. We try not to let anything happen to it. And on the day of the Lord, this flesh is of no value. It's simply cast away like manure. And far from understanding the day of the Lord as a day of unjustified, excessive judgment by God, Zephaniah affirms that the people of the world are simply getting what they deserve. They've sinned against God. And they deserve everything they're getting. We deserve everything we're getting. So you're going to see, we don't dodge this. Look at verse 18. Neither their silver nor gold shall be able to deliver them from the wrath of the Lord, from the day of the wrath of the Lord. We've already said your strength won't save you. We've already said that your preparation and your plans won't save you. And now we get to the last one he mentions in this text. Your wealth won't save you. It doesn't matter how much money you have. No amount of wealth will save you from the wrath that's going to be poured out on the day of the Lord. Means that this is one enemy you can't buy off. In this day and age, there were two ways to avoid getting conquered if you had money. One, you could send a bribe to the king who was about to attack you and say, look, you're about to spend a lot of money and blah, blah, blah to attack me. You're going to lose some people. How about if I just give you this much money and we call it even? You stay home. And sometimes that would work. But sometimes they would say, nope, I'm still coming. So that didn't mean that your money wouldn't do you any good. That meant now you had to hire some mercenaries. So you call a neighboring king and say, hey, I've got this guy coming, and can you send me some soldiers? And so you'd buy your warriors. So here's the deal. On the day of the Lord, you're not going to be able to buy God off. He doesn't need your money. And it doesn't matter who you hire. They can't help you. Your money won't do you any good. Your money can't save you. And what follows is so explicit in this verse 17. Neither shall their silver nor gold be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. And look at the rest of it there in verse 18. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. See, the Lord is coming himself in all of his white hot holiness. The fire of his jealousy refers to his passion for his own glory and honor, that we might be supremely his. It's very husband-like. He doesn't want to share his, like we don't want to share our wives. God doesn't want to share his people. And he's coming in the fire of his jealousy and in his jealous anger for those who have given what is rightfully his to another. And so he comes. His jealousy burns so hot that all the earth will be consumed. Incredible. And what's the result of that? Because just in faith, the prophet doesn't try to pull this punch or soften this blow, because look what he says next in verse 18. He will make, for a full and sudden end, he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. If the whole earth is consumed, then the people on it don't stand a chance. Amen? All the inhabitants of the earth will experience a full and sudden end. Well, that's the description of the day of the Lord. So, where are you on this notion of judgment? Now, that's the data. Let's try to understand it a little bit. Where are you on this? Do you think judgment's coming? Or do you think Zephaniah is just a kook with a cardboard sign on a street corner? It is coming. Do you think perhaps that judgment is coming, but living your life the way you want to is so important that it'll be worth it, that you're willing to face the judgment? I think you might have thought that before you walked in, but how many of you are willing to face that judgment now? Is there anybody who still thinks it'll be worth it? I think that's part of Zephaniah's point. It won't be worth it. And then, number three, do you think it's a long way off? Now, I don't know that Zephaniah has done anything to convince you of that, other than to tell you the truth from God, that the judgment is near and it's hastening fast. All right. I don't know where you are, but here's what I know. The day of the Lord is coming. It's going to be bad, real bad. And it's coming soon. And your strength and your wealth and your defenses cannot save you. What Zephaniah teaches us very clearly is complete, total, utter judgment is coming. It cannot be avoided. And moreover, all who undergo that judgment will be consumed. They will be brought to a full and sudden end. And I know that this is not... I know that you haven't got a steady diet of this kind of preaching. Because this is the first time we've been in Zephaniah together. This is not what we're used to. Okay, so what do we do with this and how do we handle it? Well, let me give you a little glorious truth. Did you know that the day of the Lord actually happens in two stages? So I'll tell you, and then I'll tell you why. How many of you would be happy to know that the day of the Lord has already come? And we're on the other side of it. That would be good news, wouldn't it? I'm like, woo! Hallelujah, man! And that's part of the glorious good news of the gospel. See, the prophets saw things through a glass darkly. They prophesied truth, but they didn't understand and couldn't see the whole picture. And this is only part of the picture that we have in Zephaniah. And I have good news for you. The day of the Lord, now as we look back on it in history, we can see that the day of the Lord comes in two stages. Stage one is the day of the Lord, Jesus Christ comes to earth, and we can have the day of the Lord. And anybody have a guess what the day of the Lord is that has already happened? It's the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now, go back to some of these. Now, it all doesn't fit. I grant you that. But remember what happened after Jesus was being crucified. What happened? It was dark, wasn't it? Remember? You sort of have to piece this together by looking at the rest of the scripture, but it's the fundamental definition of day of the Lord that makes us draw this conclusion. What was happening to Jesus Christ when he was hanging on the cross and being whipped and beaten and all of that whole crucifixion experience? What was happening? the wrath of God was being poured out on His Son, and He was bringing a sudden end to sin and sinners in the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, when God was pouring out His wrath on His Son, it was the day of the Lord. The whole earth wasn't experiencing it, but one man was. On behalf of the whole earth, Jesus Christ has already experienced the day of the Lord. And let me ask you this. Did He dodge it? Did He escape it? No, He didn't. In fact, He begged and pleaded that He could escape it in the garden. And He said, "Father, please let this cup pass from me." And God said, "No. You're going to have to drink it." And what I'm trying to... I don't know if I can make this any clearer than this. If God won't exempt His only Son from judgment, what makes you think you're going to escape? Jesus drank the cup of the Lord's wrath full strength. He drank it to the dregs. He experienced the day of the Lord personally that Zephaniah is speaking of. All of the distress, all of the sorrow, all of the anguish, even the crying, cried out on the cross. He experienced already this day of the Lord's wrath. Jesus Christ has faced it. And what happened? What was the end result of that? I know you're going to get this one wrong, so I'm going to tell you. The end result of that was death. But there was an ultimate result. And now you'll get it right. What was the ultimate result? Resurrection. And this is why the gospel is so awesome. Look, there's only one hope for those who undergo the day of the Lord. And it's not escape. It's resurrection. But if God poured out His wrath on me, there would be no reason. There would be no just reason for God to raise me from the dead. Why? Because I deserved His wrath. And so it is a final and complete end to all of us. We're guilty. The judgment comes. We're utterly destroyed, and nothing can reverse it because everything is as it should be. But when Jesus Christ went to the cross, innocent, holy, and experienced the wrath of God and was dead, everything was not as it should be. An innocent man had died. And so God, being just, did the amazing. He raised that man from the dead. So here's the deal. So this is how it works. We're going to have to face one of these two days. There's a day of the Lord in Christ. There's a day of the Lord that is coming, and we all have to face one of these two days. The day of the Lord cannot be escaped or avoided. And the process of these two days is precisely the same. Wrath must be poured out. A sudden and complete end of sin and sinners must be made. But the ultimate result of these two days is fundamentally different. The result of the first day of the Lord is resurrection. And the result of the second day of the Lord is eternal death. So here's the gospel. You can put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ right now. And when you do, you have the privilege not of escaping judgment,
but of being made one with Christ and facing your judgment now. Look, Jesus did not die so you wouldn't have to. Jesus died so that you could joyfully, willfully die with Him and then experience resurrection. There's only two choices. Die with Christ, or you die on your own. There are no other options. Most of us in this room have already put our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, but we don't realize what that really means. It means that God, by faith, we are united with Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that means that the day of the Lord for us has already come. That God has already poured out all of His wrath. Listen to this, it's going to shock you. God has already poured out all of His wrath for sin. Listen to this. On you. Already. You think, what kind of crazy talk is this? This is gospel talk. Listen to the Apostle Paul. I have been crucified with Christ. This is the story of everyone who puts their faith and trust in Jesus. Romans 6, we're united with Christ by baptism into His death. And into His burial. And into His resurrection. I've got good news for you, church. If you know Jesus Christ, if you've been united with Him on the cross for you, the day of the Lord has already come. And you stand resurrected on the other side of it. It's good news. What this means is that God has already poured out all of His wrath on us and our sins, even the ones we haven't committed yet. We have just confused this notion of gospel, thinking that somehow because of Christ we escape judgment. No, we experience judgment in Christ, and we must die in Christ. We must die with Him. And so this is good news. Why is this good news? How many of you felt guilty for something that you did this week? Felt like, whoo, God should just wipe me out in the fire of His fury and I would deserve it. How many of you felt that? Well, this is good news. Real good news. For those of you who know Jesus Christ, He's already done that. He's already done that. He's already poured out His full fury and wrath on sin, on the person of Christ. And when you trusted Him, you became one with Him. And He's already judged it. The enemy wants you to think. The enemy wants you to think that God's mad. That God wants to vaporize you. But the fact is, He already did that. If you know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's amazing truth. This is good news. When the enemy tries to make you feel guilty, you need to be able to tell him that all of your sins have already been utterly punished. What you need to say is, I already died for that. But we just don't live with this notion that we have been crucified with Christ and we no longer live. And we have to wrap our brains around it if we're going to live the life that God has called us to. When He says, you're guilty, you can say no because I already died for that in Christ. It's good news. I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. This is Galatians 2:20. Not only that, this is good news. This is great news because it means that God hates our sins more than we ever could and has done everything to utterly and completely eradicate it from our lives. Think of it. We're not escaping judgment. It's being poured out on us in Christ. What is He doing there? He's destroying sin in our lives. He's getting rid of it. He's consuming it in the fire of His jealousy. This is great news. If you don't believe this, it doesn't do you any good. But the moment you begin to believe this, these sins that we're struggling with, my goodness, the wrath has already been poured out on them. Man, it's good news. And it's good news because the sins that nag and enslave us have no more power over us because dead people can't sin. And resurrected people don't want to. Isn't that good news? Man. Ephesians 4 is a great little passage. Speaks so clearly to how we live this Christian life. I'm just going to read verse 22 through 24. What did Paul says here? In light of the fact that we have been raised with Christ and seated with Him in the heavenly places, in light of the fact that we have been crucified with Christ and no longer live, listen to what he says. He says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, which is being corrupted through deceitful desires. You know, we all walk around with this kind of old self. And Paul says, you know what? You don't have to carry that. It's dead. It's crucified. God's already poured out His wrath on that. Put it off. Put off your old self. Then he says, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And by God's grace, that's what's happening right now. His truth, as I preach it, as you read it, as we memorize it, as we speak it into one another's lives, as we encourage each other, we're being renewed in our minds. We're getting truth to fill our brains that we're not who we were. Any man is in Christ. He is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. We aren't who we were. So we put off this old man. We renewed in our minds and we put on the new self. Listen to this. This new self, by faith, we put it on. Let me tell you about this new self. Created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. That's who we are now. We've experienced the day of the Lord. We've experienced judgment. Our old self has been consumed in the fire of His wrath. And by faith, we embrace that reality. We celebrate being conformed with Christ in the image of His death. We celebrate that and we believe that and we know it's true. And we come out of that with this newness of life kind of resurrection and we embrace our new self. What kind of new self? A little better than the old self? No. Created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Man, look. Could we start speaking truth to one another in this place? Seriously? Somebody, I even did it this week. Someone called me and confessed something to me. And I said, oh man, don't worry about that. I forgive you. I love you. I showed a lot of grace. But there also should have been some truth. Not mean truth. Loving truth. Brother, that is not who you are anymore. Put on the new self. You're created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. This is the truth. So let me wrap it up. As you walk out of here with all these thoughts of this horrible day of the Lord in your mind, think of this. For believers, we don't hate judgment or fear judgment. Rather, we rejoice in it and consider it a finished act on the cross. So that we might put on our new resurrected self and live in true righteousness and holiness right now. Yeah, no one misses the day of the Lord.
Enjoy it. Celebrate it. Face it. In Christ. So that you can experience resurrection on the other side. Or reject Christ. And face the wrath of God with no hope but eternal death. These are the options. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this stunning words of Zephaniah and this reality of the day of the Lord. Father, I pray that a text like this would motivate us to share the gospel more. Man, this day is coming. It's not far away. It's hastening fast. And every day it gets closer. Please help us to share with people the reality of the gospel, that Jesus Christ really has faced the wrath of God and taken it all the way through to resurrection. And if we want to survive, we have to surrender and be made one with you. So help us to share your truth. And Father, for those of us who are believers as well, I pray that you would help us to embrace our post-judged self and begin to live in the power of your resurrection. And for those who have never given their life to Christ, I pray that today would be the day that they would just say some simple prayer to you of confession and faith. So even something as simple as, Jesus, I don't want to face the wrath on my own. I want to face it now with you. I'm willing to join with you on the cross in death to my whole way of life, so that I might experience resurrection on the other side of this judgment with you. Jesus, thank you. You're worth it. It's why I want to give my life to you. And I know that you want to receive me. I mean, any little prayer like that has the potential to change someone's life. So I pray, God, that your Spirit would move people to place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ this morning. We love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand to your feet. We're going to worship together.
Just like Ezekiel's valley of dry